last time in the book of Galatians, and I'll begin there in chapter 1, reading verse 1 and following as we continue to read and to study the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm just going to read those few verses this morning, because we're going to again focus on these verses that serve as an introduction and an apostolic greeting that Paul gives by the Holy Spirit to the church at Galatia. We noted last time how this is a very similar beginning to not only this epistle, but many of the epistles, letters that Paul writes. They're almost identical, at least as far as the apostolic blessing or the beginning, this benediction that we find in the beginning, just as several letters, particularly the ones to Timothy and to Titus, those individual letters, he adds, besides grace and peace, he adds the word mercy, recognizing that all these great promises and blessings, these words are not just words, but they're communicating to us the very essence and blessing of eternal life and the spiritual meat and doctrine and promise and the outworking of these promises in the hearts and lives of the Christian believers, always from and through, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we recognize that Paul is writing here, and he begins, though, as he begins in many of the epistles, he's writing here to combat heresy and to combat the false teaching that has quietly made inroads into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that is true back in apostolic times, and it's not only true here of the churches at Galatia, when we read and when we went through the book of Revelation, we recognize that these places were historic places and real places, and they existed in the time of the apostles, and certainly John knew of them, and he not only had words of commendation to many of them, but he also had words of instruction and words of warning and words of correction and words of rebuke. If that's true then, how much more is it true in our own day when we don't have the apostles actively ministering to us, those who had the availability firsthand of the witness and the revelation of Jesus Christ. But thankfully, of course, we do have them as we have them through the Word of God and the sufficiency of Scripture. And I'm always think of the words of not Paul, but rather Peter, when he writes over in his epistle, reminding us, as certainly we have read and studied individually or corporately here or in other places, the Old Testament. And as Peter reminds us, that which is very clear and evident, as there were false teachers in the Old Testament, there also will be our false prophets and false teachers there are. And Peter certainly recognizes it, false teachers then and to come. And constantly in the Scripture, we are being forewarned. The Christians who received these letters, whether it was Paul speaking to the elders from Ephesus in the book of Acts, or whether it's John writing his glorious epistles that are contained with so much information and high and holy doctrine against those who would bring in false notions, seeking to divert and accommodate or compromise the Word of God. This is the standard operating practice of Satan from the beginning. Is always a question around the Word of God and the history of the church, even since the New Testament closed. We don't have to go back that far into the 1800s and early 1900s as the Word of God was being eroded with evolution, the theory of evolution and the teaching of evolution and higher criticism. And it continues to be. So these things are as relevant today as they were then. And the Apostle Paul writes not only with the great wisdom, and he had certainly wisdom and skill and ability that God had given him, and through his whole life he was able in the providence of God to develop even before he was converted. And here, of course, being led and moved or carried about by the Holy Spirit to write what he is able to write, it begins to already lay the axe at the root of the false teaching that the Galatians had. And that certainly is some of the most often repeated heretical teaching brought into the church, that we need anything beside or in addition to the glorious work of the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. So notice verse 4, immediately after he extends to them his grace and his peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, is who directly has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice this. He underscores from the very beginning the sinfulness and the grievous nature of sin and the gracious free provision that God has made to deliver us from sin and the judgment of God by pointing to the voluntary nature and the free nature of the work of Christ. And this little verse, this first phrase in this verse 4 is packed with information and packed with truth. Each word chosen by the Holy Spirit and Paul, or Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, to communicate and set the whole tone for that which he is going to correct and rebuke the Judaizers for, and the false doctrine then that continues to haunt the church, or continues to seek to do its ugly work to turn us from the free nature of the sovereign graciousness of God in our salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Now notice this. First and foremost is Christ gave himself for our sins. Many times when I'm praying, or many times when we are able to speak from Scripture about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and emphasize the voluntary nature of the atonement and the giving of Christ for our salvation. We quote, of course, from that introduction, or from the book of Ephesians, which speaks about Christ's love for the church, where it says, Christ loved the church. It's a beautiful phrase. It's a beautiful instruction given to us over there, the very practical application of that in the book of Ephesians. And it tells us Christ loved, and how did he love, or what is the extent of his love, or what is the nature of his love, and to whom did he extend that love to? And of course it tells us Christ loved the church, and in the value of that love, he himself, the selfless, willing surrender and submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he not only voluntarily gives himself on our behalf, but he takes to himself the nature and the consequences of our sin, and dies on our behalf. He dies for our sins. Sometimes we have emphasized, and we've looked at the definition or a part definition that Paul gives us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you're all familiar with it. You've read it enough, and you've heard me speak on it enough. It's the most beautiful rendering when he tells us he's delivering unto us, first of all, what he's received, the gospel, and then he speaks about both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But he reminds us Christ died for our sins. And so we have here not only the voluntary work of Christ, but we also have the nature of that work in a substitution, as he takes upon himself the judgment that's not pronounced against him, because Christ was not only man, he was God. And he was born through the marvelous miracle of the incarnation and the virgin birth that guaranteed him to be free from Adam's sin and the taint of original unrighteousness and the corruption of the old nature, and therefore the wrath of God. And not only that is so, we recognize how the Bible clearly tells us, and we have in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Gospels, and confirmed to us all through the epistles, how Christ in his lifetime was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And not only was he free from the taint of Adam's sin, and therefore the consequences of Adam's sin, he did no sin, being the perfect man and the perfect Lamb of God, who alone could take away a sin and to bear on his own body on the tree. And so we have many, many examples of Scripture that teach us the nature of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the Gospels itself, in the words of John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus declared himself, of course, to be the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And then he goes on to say in that same verse, the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. In that same passage, a little later, in the 18th verse, to emphasize this voluntary nature of Christ's mercy and love toward us, he tells us, no man taketh it from me, speaking about his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. Over in the epistle that Paul writes to Titus, again we have these are only several of the glorious passages in the New Testament, we are reminded of the nature and of the voluntary nature and to also the extent of the work of Christ on our behalf. Paul in Titus chapter 2 reminds us to continue to look up for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, that's a glorious verse in itself. It's not to be passed over lightly, as it reminds us not only is Christ our Savior, but He's God. He's the great God. And contained in that little word, and it's a little word that joins these two titles or these two aspects of the person and the attributes that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then verse 14, it reminds us, who gave Himself. Now, if He were a son of Adam after the flesh, and if we did not have the promise and the prophecy of the Old Testament and the realization of that promise that's affirmed to us, particularly in the Gospel of Luke and also John, that Jesus was incarnate and born of the Virgin Mary, then Jesus would have been subject to the right justice of God because of Adam's sin. But because of His birth, and that's why doctrine and all the teaching of Scripture, particularly as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, which has application immediately to us and our salvation, is so paramount and important. It's not just a theory to be bantered about or to held by some and to be questioned or rejected by others. That was the whole import of the great fight and battle that took place in the 1920s and the 1930s within the major denominations. And why, a poor little Machen, as he stood alone at Princeton, and he wrote his book comparing liberalism and Christianity, and said, and part, well, it was on the basis of the book of Galatians that he wrote this, any and all deviation from the central doctrines, particularly beginning at the virgin birth and the incarnation or incarnation and virgin birth, is another religion. And isn't the message of the Bible, isn't the message of God, isn't a saving message. And is not to be regarded as such. So again, this emphasis that Christ gave Himself. So we see the substitutionary nature of the work of Christ in that He died. He died unto sin and for sin, but not for Himself. Of course, Paul, of course, gives us a classic verse in the book of Corinthians that reminds us that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order, of course, to take as our substitute the work and the weight of the wrath of God, that we might be free from the guilt of pollution, the guilt of sin, and the punishment. Christ died for our sins. Now that's clear. That's clear. But let's notice the next part of this verse. He gave Himself for our sins. I mean, He just didn't come to give us hope for the future, even though Christ certainly is presented in the Bible and we recognize Him so. I mean, Paul tells us to be followers of Himself, that is Paul, as he is follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not pointing and holding Himself up as an example apart from or separated from the example of Christ. And we can take the example of Christ and hold him up in his words and his actions and his deportment. And the scripture does that very often. We're reading in our New Testament reading in the morning. Certainly, Peter is using the suffering of Christ as an example in how our attitude and our conversation and our lifestyle, if you will, toward opposition, etc., etc., as we follow the example of Christ. But it's more the example of Christ. The scripture instructs us more than just the walk in the footsteps of Christ. We can't begin to walk in the footsteps of Christ until we're redeemed and changed. That's the only thing that can change us and change us into that which God would have us to be, as we're dead to sin and the consequences of sin, and we're ever to live to the righteousness of Christ and be conformed to his person. But it has to begin with the very heart of the gospel of the work of Christ in his substitutionary, sacrificial atonement, in that he died for sin. So we have to recognize the nature of sin and the extent of sin and the consequences of sin and the sinfulness of sin and the necessity and the importance of being delivered from that sin. Now let's go on here. Who gave himself for our sins, that he, that of course is speaking about Christ again, might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Now this is important. This idea of rescuing us, delivering us, it presents to us again the idea of deliverance, or particular to rescue, presents the idea of danger or trouble in which we cannot find within ourselves or by ourselves to overcome. If we had the time this morning, we could go back and just confine ourselves to one book of the Bible, the book of Acts, and see how this word is used again and again, speaking about divine deliverance. Well, in Acts chapter 7, with Philip presenting to us what had taken place in the Old Testament, speaks of the great spiritual forefather of Joseph in Acts chapter 7 verse 10, when Joseph, in all his problems, because he had many problems in the beginning of his lifetime, as he was sold into slavery, removed from his family and all that he knew, and removed from God and everything he had blessed him with through his family, and put him and placed him down into a strange land with a strange people. But it tells us that God delivered Joseph from his prediction. Wasn't that Joseph had any potential in himself that found a way to overcome, and he pulled himself up by his bootstraps. It was all of God's grace and of all of God's power. In the same chapter, in verse 34, we are reminded that Israel itself, after God had in his providence taken them down under Jacob's time or Israel's time into the land of Egypt to find some deliverance from the great famine that occupied the land, after those many, many years and centuries, he delivered them. He delivered them from the house of Pharaoh and from the house of bondage. But again, we see in the New Testament the same thing taking place and recorded for us in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 11, when it speaks about how Peter was put into prison and was held under the hands of Herod. And the word is used again in chapter 12 and verse 11, speaking about being delivered. He was delivered out of the hands of Herod. He didn't make a prison break on his own and was helped by the outside, by any of the other disciples or the believers at that time. No, he was delivered. So this is a glorious word that reminds us not only the glory and the nature of God's grace, but his power to rescue and deliver from harm and danger. It takes the divine, it takes the ability of God to bring us out of this, notice, present evil world. Now, as I was looking at this, I'm reminded of Scripture and what we're desirous of having is a knowledge of what Paul is communicating to us here, or what the Holy Spirit through Paul is communicating to us as it sets the stage for this book and the teaching of the rest of this book, when we're see that God through Christ delivers us or rescues us from this present evil world. Now, he's not speaking of the word world, and the word world can be used in many places and is used in many places in Scripture that has different meanings. And so we have to look at the word itself as well as look at its context and see how it is used. Over in the book of John chapter 1, verse 10, which again is familiar words to us, John uses the word world three times, and in each time he uses it, it has a different meaning. It has a different meaning. One time it can mean the whole created universe or the physical world or the earth itself. Another time it might have reference in a restrictive sense, in a defined sense, to the world of believers or the world of unbelievers. So it tells us, he, that is Christ, John 1:10, he was in the world, he's in the created, he's on the earth, and the world was made by him. All the created universe was made in, and the world knew him not. Now we know when we reference that it's not speaking about, the third use of that word is not speaking about everyone, head in the world or in the earth. No, it's speaking about generally, or certainly the believers, the unbelievers, because there were those who did receive Christ and those who were glad of his birth. So the word world can be used in many instances. The book of Luke, over the first chapter, as it introduces us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth and the world's situation, the situation historically that was present in the world, tells us that there goes out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, it's speaking about the Roman world, not the whole world and every nation, but those that are attached to the Roman Empire, the Roman province. So we recognize the word world can be used in different senses and different meanings. So many people, particularly the Armenian, go berserk when they quote John 3:16, of course, which is a very precious and beloved and classic verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. They think that that means the word world means everybody head for head that God loved. Well, we know that can't be the truth and isn't the truth, because over in the book of Romans, if you can prove that there's one person that God didn't love, then you can't say that he loved everyone. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, in the book of Romans, Esau I've loved, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I've hated. We go over to the words of John in his first epistle, in chapter 2, verse 2, when he speaks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and reminds him that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but the whole world. We know again that the word world cannot mean everyone head for head, because if the work of Christ was a propitiation and he satisfied divine justice for everyone, then there's no judgment and no one suffers eternal judgment or hell, and all are delivered, or the value of Christ's work on the cross is insufficient. And then we know that Jesus himself, when he prayed over in John 17, reminds us that he does not pray, John 17:8-9, in the words of Jesus, I pray not for the world, but for those which thou hast given me. So again, the word world doesn't mean everyone within the world. But there he's speaking about the world of the ungodly or the wicked or the unbelieving reprobate. John again cautions us and instructs us over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, love not the world nor the things of the world. Again, he's not telling us and not to extend or to hate everybody that we have ever seen or to hate the universe. All these words for world have to be understood in the context in which they're given, and have to understand that they are all limited and restricted in the purpose of God to an idea or a doctrine that he is trying to teach us. Well, here is quite obvious what he's saying here, both by the word itself for world, because there are two words that can be used and are used in our English translation of the word world. One is cosmos, and it can mean the world as it stands still, or it could mean the system. But there's also another word for world in the Greek, and this is that other word, not the word cosmos, but it's the word that we could translate. We could translate it as the world constantly in motion and constantly changing and moving. It's the very thing we have seen in the book of Revelation as it presents to us the plan and purpose of God in the symbols, in the seals, and in the trumpets, etc., as everything's moving to its proper end, either to the judgment outside of Christ or the blessedness of eternity for the believer. So the word world here got to get everything in the right place, can be translated age. The age that's moving ahead. Now, the adjectives, of course, the adjectives are very important to us. He's not speaking about the age to come, or the new world order, or eternity, but he's talking about this present age, which he describes as in motion and under the influence of evil or wickedness. This transitory age in time, which has no abiding value whatsoever, because it's ever moving. It's ever moving in comparison and contrast to the revelation of God and the treasures which we are to have and that we are building up into heaven, which lasts into eternity, which are kept and maintained by God Himself for us. The world is in vanity. It's of little value. It's of less value. It's character. Its character and nature is dominated by sin and evil and corruption and opposition to God. He's picturing for us by this word, world, or a continuing moving age, like a great river. It's a great river which is rushing forward in time, that begins, you know, as a little stream, and then this, in Pennsylvania we call them creeks, we call them cricks, crick, Darby Crick, we call them cricks, and the stream, the crick goes into the stream, and the stream goes into the river, and you can find it here, and go over here, that's where. Go to the inlet, you see the wide inlet as it goes in the ocean. It's pretty wide there. But then if you traced it, and you went over to a layer of places, you say, well, this is part of the Manasquan River. You know, you could jump across it in places. But it's wide, getting wider and wider and deeper and deeper. This is a picture of sin. This is a picture of man's corruption. This is a picture of wickedness. Man from the beginning, as he fell from the glory of creation and his perfect relationship to God, fell into sin and corruption. And the story of man has showed us, not only through the scripture, whether it's the book of Romans chapter 1 or whether it's through the episodes that we have in the Old Testament or over in the book of Revelation, that men are corrupt thoroughly. It's, when we talk about total depravity, we're not saying in our doctrine that all men are as evil as they can be or as bad as they can be, but we recognize that the corruption, you're corrupt thoroughly. Outside of God's grace, the heart, the mind, the will is dead. How more corrupt can you be than being dead? That's pretty bad. You know, there's no worse. But yet, in the development of sin, and in this old world, we see the nature of that corruption being manifest more and more and more and more again. That the cup of iniquity is filled. We find that expression in the Old Testament a number of times. When God commanded the Israelites to destroy this nation or that nation, when the cup of iniquity was filled. Certainly it's true with the revelation of God in Genesis chapter 6 when men became so, and their corruption, which is total corruption, full depravity, total depravity, dead in their trespasses and sin, spoke about the nature of that depravity, that it was so predominant, that God brought judgment. The cup of iniquity, they could go so far and no further, and judgment fell, and so it was. And we have the story, the historic presentation to us of the judgment that fell on the world, save for Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, and the world that God preserved through representation of the animals. And so it was then, and so it will be at the judgment, when the cup of the iniquity of people are so... do we not live in this present world? Don't we live in this present? Do we see things we've never seen before? It doesn't say that there weren't sin and sinning going on. I was disgusted. I couldn't watch. And I'm an addict. I'm an addict, a news addict, and I have been since I was a kid. And I watch the news, and I continue to watch, and I like to hear what's going on. I always have. Even though after I do it, I'm beside myself. And the more I watch it, the more beside myself. And I was this week beside myself. Love triumphs hate. I'm so sick of hearing that. Yeah, you tell me. Tell the poor Belgians and the Hollanders and the French and the Poles, as the hate of the Nazis rolled over them, that we love you and love triumphs hate. And if you're ever robbed and somebody breaks into your house and wants to do you harm and your family harm, and you stand there and you say, well, I'm going to love you to death, and we're just going to sit down and accommodate this, and yeah, see how that works, love. And I'm watching, and I'm watching these programs, and I'm thinking, oh, worse is getting worse, and I should have known better, but I didn't. And I turned on another channel, and there was a commentator. It was a lady, woman, who I've seen before, and reporting on the things that had taken place, and she said the same thing. Love's going to triumph at the last. And I thought we didn't believe in God anymore, at least the media. And she says, and remember, God is love! Love, love, love! I had to turn it off, because if I watched anymore, I would have thrown up. That's how bad it was. Yes, I believe that. That's in the Bible, but it also says God is light and God is holy. Thank the Lord. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ has rescued us from this present evil age, and we have a deliverance that looks forward to a greater world and a better world, a world of righteousness and truth, a world of holiness, and a world of the blessings of God through Jesus Christ eternally reserved on those who he has had brought to faith by the gospel of Christ. We have been delivered, and we have not fallen into that great river that moves ever so quickly and so swiftly and continues to progress and its evil ways that finally land into the ocean of destruction and the ocean of unbelief and the ocean of judgment. That we have been delivered. I haven't delivered myself. I don't have the capacity, and you don't have the capacity. We're out in the stream that's flowing deeper and wider and ever more so quickly. But we've been cast the lifeline of Christ and pulled out and delivered and rescued. Not by ourselves and not by others, but by the grace of God and the power of thy grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing that we can add or can be added to that perfect work of Christ will bring us such deliverance. Let us pray.